As he was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus answered. "This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After he had said these things, he spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva, and spread the mud on his eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he left, washed, and came back seeing. His neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, "Isn't this the one who used to sit begging?" Some said, "He's the one." Others were saying, "No, but he looks like him." He kept saying, "I'm the one." So they asked him, "Then how were your eyes open?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and told me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.'" So I went and washed and received my sight. "Where is he?" they asked. "I don't know," he said. So this fall, we're doing this series called Who is Jesus? And in the first 7 weeks of the series, we are looking at what are called the seven signs in John. That is seven miracles that John records that act as signs, as pointers beyond themselves to show us and tell us something about who Jesus is. They exist not so that we would marvel at them, but so that we might marvel at Christ. We're looking at that in the first half of the series. And then in the second half of the series, we're going to be staying in John, but we're going to be looking at seven statements that Jesus made about himself. You can see one of those here in this chapter. In verse 5, he says, "I am the light of the world." And so that's what we're doing in this series. Here we are in the sixth miracle. So we have one more after this one. And then continue on to the seven statements that tell us about who Jesus is. This story is really unique. It asks, it has some interesting features and details to it. It also raises some very crucial questions. I think John is one of the just best writers in the New Testament. And one of the reasons that I love the writing of John is because of the way that he opens his gospel. I think that John has the best opening of all four of the gospels. Let me read to you verses 1-4 of how he opens it. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." He's speaking of Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." John describes Jesus as the light right off in the beginning. He says he was the Word, right? He is the truth that is God and existed with God. So he is of the same substance of God. He is divine, just as God the Father is, though he is a distinct person. This is why John says he was God and he was with God. And he, in being the truth, is also the life. Life comes with him. And this life is the light that shines into our dark world. This is the way that John introduces Jesus. And this is one of the things that we see about Jesus in John chapter 9 here in this sixth sign, that Jesus is the light who comes into the world. What we learn through this story is what happens whenever the light comes into the world. So Jesus is the light of the world, but what happens whenever that light shines in the world? That is what we are looking at today. We're going to see three things, a couple of the major themes here. We're going to look at the light, the darkness, and then we're going to look at the mud and the water. Those are going to be two together. So we're going to start with darkness. We're going to look at the darkness, the light, and then the mud and the water together. So let's begin with darkness. You know, we live in a world that is filled with darkness. We look around and we see all kinds of incredible suffering and senseless tragedy in our world, and we frequently ask why, right? In global events, we see incredible tragedy and suffering. We see wars in Ukraine, wars happening now in Israel and Gaza, and just terrible reports of what is happening there and the immense amount of suffering that is going on. We see these things and we ask why, right? But also even in our local lives, in our day-to-day lives, we see senseless tragedies and things that happen. I know someone, a girl that I went to high school with, her niece, last weekend on Saturday, they had family pictures, and she's just a little toddler, and she was beautiful and happy and smiling, and then on Sunday, dead. Just freak freak sickness, infection that happened that took her that quickly. We ask why when we see these kind of tragedies, whether they be globally or locally. We ask why because our hearts cry out asking why. It is more than just intellectual, but deep within our souls, we recognize that it should not be this way. That whenever we do this, we are lamenting the state of the world. Lament is a type of grieving, but it is also a type of protesting against the current state of affairs and the way that things are. It is a grieving that also says with it, it ought not be this way. We look around at the world and all these tragedies, and we ask it why and lament. Now, some in our culture today, which sees itself in its own eyes as very wise and mature, some of our culture today see it as a mark of maturity to no longer ask these kind of questions. They see it as a mark of maturity to no longer ask the why, but to simply accept the state of things as they are, to just become cynical. But as one of my favorite thinkers puts it, Os Guinness says, man cannot live on cynicism alone. Well, so then what are we to do? Are our options either cynicism or to just become romantic idealists, to become, you know, blindly cheerful and optimistic about the state of things, though we see this tragedy and suffering? No, we have a different option that we learn through this miracle here that Jesus shows us. We are not left to just either become romantic idealists or cynics. We are available to take the way of Christianity. And Jesus shows us that here in this story. Our first point, our first point for today, considering the darkness of the world, what I want us to see is that the light exposes the darkness. Jesus is the light of the world, and one thing that he does is he exposes the darkness. You see, because what I want to submit to you is that we would not lament against the state of suffering in this world if there were not light to contrast with the darkness. If it were not for God's grace shining in our lives, and if it were not for the grace of God putting within our hearts and souls a desire for him, if it were not for this, then we would have no contrast to expose the darkness for what it is. Therefore, we would not cry out and lament against the darkness. But because there is the light of Christ shining into our world, though some people try to turn their eyes away from it, because there is this light, we, like the disciples, ask why. So the disciples are walking along with Jesus, and it says that Jesus sees this man, and he draws his attention to them, and they ask the question, why? Because the light exposes the darkness. They ask Jesus why, just as we often ask why whenever we look at wars or tragedies and sufferings. They say, why, Jesus? And they say, was it because this man sinned that he was born blind? Now, to us, that sounds silly. I'm going to get into that. Was it because he sinned or was it because his parents sinned that he was born blind? Jesus' answer is satisfying, but it's not easy. So let's look at this. In the disciples' question, they have two false views of suffering that are very common in our world still to this day that we can see in there. They have two false views of suffering in here that we need to identify and make sure that we reject. So I'm going to call them two different games. So the two false views of suffering is, one, the blame game. The blame game. They say, you know, Jesus, was this man born blind because his parents sinned? This was a common Jewish assumption during the time that if someone was born with some kind of a physical defect or whatever else, it was probably because in his, you know, prenatal period, his parents had committed some kind of a sin. Maybe they had worshipped an idol, or broke the law in some other way, broke the Sabbath, whatever else it might be. And because of their sin and worshiping that idol and so on, while the baby was in the womb, the baby is cursed with blindness or lameness or whatever else it might be. This is a common view that they held back then. And so that's why they said, well, did the parents sin? So in other words, who should we blame for this man's suffering? This is the blame game. Who should he be angry at for the state of life that he was born into? We play the blame game today as well. We see all kinds of instances in suffering in our life. Whenever we start looking around at the people around us and the circles around us in our family or in our work to say, you know, I'm suffering right now and things aren't right because of this person because of my boss and what they did, because of my family, because of my parents, right? It's very popular in our culture today, in both media, TV, movies, and so on, to blame the parents for everything. If you have any kind of problem in your life right now, any kind of dysfunctionality, it is because of your parents. Or maybe it's not because of your parents, but it's because of the society that raised you that you have these problems. And so what is the result of that? Once after we point out that problem, then you should be angry. It is often said that we live in an outrage culture today, where people are always outraged. You know, whether it be people on the right outraged at the woke people on the left, or whether it be the people on the left outraged at the bigots on the right, whether it be people outraged at generations that came before or their neighbors living on the other side of town. We live in an outrage culture because we live in a culture that is filled with the blame game of people looking at the problems in our world and saying, who can I blame for it? The blame game. We see that in the disciples' questions. They say, was he born blind because of his parents? Or they ask Jesus, was he born blind because of something he did? I'm going to call this one the shame game. So the blame game says, you know, he's not at fault, but someone else is that he should be angry at. The shame game says, no, it's all his fault and he should be guilty for it. Once again, it sounds odd to us to say, did he do something wrong to be born blind? Once again, they're referring to some scholars say that there was also some instances in Jewish common thought during the time that it might be possible for a baby to somehow sin in the womb, right? Of course, that's preposterous and something that we do not believe, that we know is false, right? But it was somewhat, I don't want to go so far as to say common, but it was something that was seen as plausible. Okay, let's put it that way, in their minds, which is why the disciples asked the question. But once again, it comes down to the shame game, right? They're saying he is guilty over what he did to himself. Now, we see this in our culture today as well. You see, there's a large group of people out there. I said it before. You can see it in movies, TV, media, and so on, that say, if you're suffering, it is because of them, whatever the them is, parents or the other political party or so on. But there are also large groups of people out there who say, no, if someone is suffering, it is all their fault. It is because of what they did. They made the wrong choices. They hung out with the wrong people. They weren't responsible. They don't have good morals. They don't have good values. And so all their suffering is their own fault. The shame game. They should be guilty for it. We often play the shame game with ourselves. Sometimes whenever we're suffering in our life, we might not look around and say, who should I be angry at? But we turn that anger in on ourselves. And we start to look at all the ways that we have failed. We start to look at all of the slip-ups and all the wrong choices and say, only if I could go back and change this. If only I knew then what I know now, oh, what I could do differently, right, to make it better and avoid the situation that I'm in now. We often do the shame game with ourselves. And we become angry at ourselves. We heap up guilt upon ourselves for some kind of suffering that we have done. These are the two false views of suffering that the disciples put forward to Jesus, and that Jesus rejects both. Jesus rejects both of them. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Neither one of them sinned for this specific suffering to happen. It's very important for us to note that. Because we might look at different sufferings in the world, right? Whether it be a child dying, whether it be a natural disaster, whether it be a tragic accident, whatever else it could be, and say, right, who did something in order for this to happen? It's important that we look at Jesus' answer here. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Jesus says, for specific sufferings in the world, we cannot look at them and start to play either the blame game or the shame game. Now, of course, it is possible that someone can be suffering because of sin that was done to them, right? And there are certain cases where we can see a clear line of causation, okay? It is also possible that there are sometimes that we can see suffering in a person's life, and we can also see some really bad choices and understand, okay, sometimes, you know, something that I say sometimes, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes we experience the consequences of our own foolishness, and our own folly. And oftentimes, these two things can work together to put someone in a miserable state. That is absolutely possible. But I'm talking about the sins and suffering. Whenever someone gets a diagnosis, that's awful, right? The things, the sufferings that happen in life that go beyond us being able to draw a direct line of, well, this person or someone else made an obvious choice that led to this consequence. Jesus said in these types of sufferings, diagnoses, diseases, tragic accidents, natural disasters, and so on, Jesus says, neither one. But here's what he does say. He says, this came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. We're going to continue to draw this out. But for now, here's what I want us to see. Suffering comes from sin in general, but rarely sin in particular. In one sense, we can look at all suffering in life and say, yes, it is because of sin. The reason that we have disasters, accidents, tragedies, and so on is because of the fall, because sin entered the world. Before sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, there was none of this. There was none of this suffering. But sin's entering the world broke the fabric of creation. It caused alienation between man and God. It caused alienation between man and man. It caused alienation between man and the world around him. And what this alienation brings is suffering. So in a sense, all suffering is because of sin in general. It is caused by sin. But it is, and I don't want to say never, but rarely is it caused because of sin in particular. So therefore, we should not look at sufferings and say, okay, why is this happening? A pandemic, a hurricane, a cancer diagnosis, a tragic accident, and say, well, did they do something? Did someone else do something to make them deserve it? It is rarely, rarely because of sin in particular. You know, I'm tempted to say never, but I just kind of want to hedge my bets there. Just kind of want to hedge my bets because we do see in James that he says that there are those who are sick and they need to confess their sins. Okay, so it does seem that there might be a correlation sometimes, but just know this. Let me state this to try to balance it out. Romans chapter 8 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Lord will never condemn you with some kind of suffering because of your sin. There may be times that he allows suffering for discipline, so that you might become aware of sin in your life and repent from it. But he will never do this in wrath and condemnation, right? So, suffering always comes from sin in general, but rarely sin in particular. Something else that we might note, furthermore, from what I've said before, is that when we ask the question of why does God allow this suffering then, right? Jesus says, it's not because of anyone's sin, but it's so that God's works might be displayed in him. So what we see here, and I'm going to talk about this more later, is that Jesus acknowledges that this man's blindness was not outside of God's control. It's a hard statement, but it was not outside of God's control. God allowed it. Nevertheless, he allowed it. Okay, we're going to talk about that more later. But so we say, okay, all things, good and bad, and even specific sufferings are not outside of God's control. If he is good, therefore, why does he allow it to happen? When we ask this kind of a question, there's a lot of different responses, but today all I want to say is this. When we ask these kind of questions, if he is so good, why does he still allow suffering? We are assuming that God owes us a comfortable life. So often we are assuming, whenever I'm going through a certain kind of suffering, whenever my life becomes uncomfortable, whenever I go through a great disappointment, a great setback, we are usually, and we are angry at God over it, and we ask him, why? How could you? Why can't things be different? We are often assuming that God owes us a comfortable life. And friends, there is nothing, not one verse in the Bible to support that assumption. Not one. It is a common misunderstanding that is holding back, dare I say, millions in our society today from turning to the Lord. They're angry at him because they either hold or they were taught, given the assumption that God owes them ease and comfort. But this, of course, makes no sense whenever we consider our sin, whenever we consider the brokenness in our relationship with God, and that he is a holy God, And that being a holy God and we sinning against the holy God, breaking his law, worshiping idols, rebelling against him, of course, he does not owe us anything. He does not owe us our lives. He does not owe us the good blessings that he gives us. He does not owe us ease and comfort and riches and wealth and affluence. He does not owe us any of these things. We must recognize, friends, that every bit of goodness that we have in our lives, every bit of joy, every moment of comfort is a gift of sheer grace because we deserve nothing less than death under the wrathful judgment of a holy God. We deserve hell. We deserve his condemnation. He doesn't owe us a comfortable life. He made us. He fills our life with joys and blessings. And yet, we resent him for interfering with our lives. We resent him for demanding allegiance to him, for demanding that we obey him. We resent him for giving us his words and his laws that we are to follow with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So why then, when we suffer, do we ask, how could God allow this? Instead, what we should be asking is every time we experience a joy and goodness, saying, how could God allow this? He is merciful. Okay. But let's look at the light. So the light exposes the darkness. Jesus corrects our false views of suffering. But let's consider the light here. Jesus says he needs to work while it is daytime. And he says, as long as he is in the world, he is the light of the world. So let us ask, what does his work include? Well, when we take it at face value, looking at this miracle here, we see that his work includes overcoming the darkness. We'll look at that more in a moment here. His work includes exposing and overcoming the darkness. But if you continue to read in the verses after this, which is why I recommend you go read the full chapter later today, again this week, if you go and you read after this, you kind of see the beginning and the end of this passage here, that this man who was born blind, who apparently everybody knew, you know, he was a familiar face. He was someone who was always there, someone that you always walked by whenever you're going in or out of town. He was well known as the blind guy that sits there or stands there begging, right? So everybody knows him. They've known him for years because he was born blind. And now here he is able to see. The evidence is before their eyes. And because it is so unbelievable, though the evidence is before their eyes, some people refuse to believe it. They say, it's recorded here. They say, no, he looks like the beggar, but it's got to be someone else, right? And he's saying, no, I'm him. And so it causes a lot of attention being drawn to the situation. And so what happens after this is some of the Pharisees, religious leaders come in, and they start to get upset with this man. You know, that's a recurring theme here in the Gospels, that Jesus heals someone, the religious leaders get upset. So they get upset and they go and they interrogate him. They say, who healed you? How did he do it? Right? And he faithfully tells them that it was Jesus and what Jesus did. And he defends Jesus. It's a contrast between, if you remember, the man who was healed, who was lame, who was healed by the pool in John chapter 5. It's an interesting contrast between those two guys. If you want to go back and reread those chapters and compare them, the way that they each respond. This guy responds in a much better way, in a much more faith-filled way. He even goes so far as to defend Jesus for what he has done. But it causes some controversy. And then at the end, Jesus comes back into the picture because he had slipped away for a moment. This man is standing before all these people, defending that he is the one who was blind and was healed, defending that it was Jesus who did it, defending the name of Jesus for doing it. And then at the end, Jesus comes back into the picture, and he goes to the man, and he tells him that he is the Messiah, the one they were waiting for, and the man responds in faith. But then to the Jewish leaders who are still standing around, refusing to believe, Jesus says this in verses 39 through 41. Jesus said, I came into this world for judgment, in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do see will become blind. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and asked him, we aren't blind too, are we? If you were blind, Jesus told them, you wouldn't have sinned. But now that you say we see, your sin remains. So Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and he has to work while he is in the world. What does his work include? It includes this, taking those who are blind and giving them sight, those who see and making them blind. The light, whenever it comes into the world, is for those who are opposed to Christ, not healing, but blinding. Remember in Acts chapter 9, whenever Saul is opposed to the church, he's opposed to Christ and the gospel message, and he is breathing threats and murder, it says, against the church. He has orders to go to Damascus and to round up any Christians there and arrest them. And as he is on the road to Damascus, you remember the story, Jesus appears before him as a bright shining light. And now what does it do? Because Saul is opposed to Christ and knocks him off his horse and it blinds him. He was self-righteous. He didn't see himself as needing Christ, and he was opposed to Christ, unwilling to submit to Christ. Whenever Jesus appears to him and he falls down before him, he says, "Paul, why do you kick against the goads?" It says that in Paul's retelling of the incident later on in Acts. In other words, what he is saying there is, why are you resisting? Why are you opposing? And what is the result? He is blinded. Exactly what Jesus said he came to do here at the end of John chapter 9. He came so that those who see will become blind. Those who are self-righteous in their sin. Those who are opposed to God and the kingdom of God. The light comes not to give them sight, but will blind them. As I said before, this story shows us what happens whenever the light comes into the world. It exposes the darkness and brings light to those who do not see. Those who submit to Christ. It brings light. This is why Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you were blind, you wouldn't have sin. If they recognized their need for Christ, their sins would be removed. He says, but because you see, you still have sin. Because they do not recognize their need for Christ, and they are opposed to him, they are resisting him, their sin remains. The light exposes the darkness, but the light also confronts the darkness. That is the second thing that we see here. In the work of Jesus and what the light does, it exposes the darkness, but it also confronts the darkness. It confronts those who are opposed to the Lord and his kingdom. But then let's look at what the light does in one more point as we move on to the mud and the water. The light exposes the darkness. It confronts the darkness, but the light also overcomes the darkness. I said before that I think John has the best opening to his gospel out of all four of the gospels. I read to you the first four verses at the beginning. Let me read to you the fifth verse, what he says after, and he was the life of, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John says, that light, being Jesus, shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. Our last point is that the light overcomes the darkness. They come walking into town, and Jesus saw the man who could not see. I love that it says that in verse 1, that as he was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. Jesus saw this man. As I said before, this man was well known. People are seeing him. They knew him as the man because he was there by the entrance of the town day in and day out, begging. They would have walked by him who knows how many times. And you know how whenever you become more familiar with something, a person or a place or whatever else, that familiarity sometimes turns into blindness. You quit seeing things that used to stand out to you before. You know, like for example, we had lived in our neighborhood that we lived in right now for about 2 years. And one day, after living there for about 2 years, I'm driving home and I'm about to pull into our neighborhood and I look across the street. And there's this big house shaped like an egg, right? Like the top of an egg, like a dome. Just the most odd-looking house you've ever seen, kind of, or maybe like if you took a golf ball and cut it in half, because it even has like all the shapes in it, like a golf ball. It's just sitting there, and I'm looking at it, and I'm like, what in the world? I've never noticed that house before. It's not a new construction. It's been there, but my familiarity of being in and out of that place day in and day out kind of made me blind to the details around me. You know, and people can become like that too. It's often people who are, you know, the barista at the coffee shop, the cashier at the grocery store, maybe some of the people that are in your office. There's people all around us, our neighbors who kind of become blind to us because we're passing by in our life. just moving on from point A to point B, and those people are just there, but we don't notice them. And that's why I love that it says Jesus saw him. Jesus saw him, the man that everyone else quit seeing, the man who could not see himself. Jesus saw him. Jesus sees the ones who are not seen by others. And I love that because how often do you not feel seen? How often do you feel alone in your struggles, in your doubts, in your anxieties that you're wrestling with? Maybe there are some very specific challenges that you are facing in your life right now. Struggles with work, struggles in your family, and whatever else. And in that struggling against those challenges, you just feel alone. You feel like no one else really knows what you're going through. You feel like no one could understand what you're going through. You feel invisible to in a sense. Jesus sees you. Jesus sees you. Another one of my favorite stories is in Mark chapter 2, whenever it says that Jesus was, he was either entering or leaving Capernaum. I think he was entering Capernaum. And as they were entering, at the entrance to each of those towns during this time would have been a booth where the tax collector sat. This is something that the Roman Empire had set up during the time in order to collect revenue, to keep the empire running. And these were the kind of people that you would have, that would have become invisible to you. Probably intentionally invisible because they did not like these people. But they're walking by, and it says that Jesus noticed Simon Alphaeus sitting in the booth. Jesus saw him, and he noticed him, the guy that other people quit seeing, the guy that people didn't want to see. A blind beggar is the kind of person that people didn't want to see either, because someone who is suffering is costly. It takes something out of you to have to engage with that suffering, whether it be taking something out of you in form of money from someone who is begging, or taking something out of you in terms of investment of time, emotions, attentions. They're costly. And so we often intentionally turn our eyes away. But Jesus, it says, saw him. And so you know what? In your suffering right now, in your sinful state, in your struggling and hurting over your foolishness, and you wrestling with guilt and shame, your state right now is not too costly for Jesus to see and to engage with, and to overcome the darkness. So don't hide. Don't hide. Don't think to yourself, well, I can't call him. I can't call out to him because I'm pitiful, right? Who would want to give me their attention right now? Who would want to see me if I were to fully expose, like, what is going on in my heart, my mind, my life right now? Who would want to see me? Jesus does. He sees you. He wants you to show yourself to him. And look at what he does. He saw the man who could not see, and he engages with him. He says, this man can't, Jesus answered the disciples, this man, blindness came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. This man's suffering, and he himself, his life, was turned into an object of God's deliverance. His suffering was turned into an object of God's deliverance. What might that mean for some of the suffering that you guys are going through? Some of the things that you've been through, some of the scars that you still walk around carrying, some of the points in your testimony that you have held back from sharing. Whether it be something in your past that God has redeemed, right? God has taken your suffering and turned it into an object of deliverance to show people. You might be going through something right now that the Lord desires to turn into an object of deliverance, that one day you'll be able to show people how God provided, how he redeemed, how he brought life where there was death, renewal where there was decay. Jesus sees him. He says, this man's blindness happened so that God's works might be displayed in him, so his suffering might be transformed into glory, glorifying God to the world around him. And then he does something really odd. He goes and he spits in the dirt to make mud and rub it on his eyes. I was reading this week and scholars are just confounded by this. They don't know what to make of it, right? Because it's weird, right? It's a really weird way. Why did Jesus, of all things to do, have to make mud from his spit and rub it on this guy's eyes and send him to wash it off in order to heal him? There's different ideas out there. I think there's one that's really simple and obvious that I'm going to put forward. It's this. that the one who created man from the dust of the ground restores what was broken by sin with the dust of the ground. As John said in chapter 1, he was with God in the beginning. We know from reading in the New Testament that whenever in the creation, whenever God the Father spoke, let there be light, and let there be this and that, that it was God the Son who was carrying out those orders. The one who created man from the dust of the ground on the sixth day of creation, whenever God said, let us make man in our image, and he breathed life into him from the dust of the ground. Sin came and brought in all this brokenness that we've seen in our world. And so the same one, the Word, the Lord, the light, who was in the beginning and created Adam and Eve from the dust, he takes the dust of the ground again in this situation to restore what was broken by sin as man who was born blind. You see, and so the same one, the same creator, the one, the Word, can restore what is broken in your life as well. He has the power not only to create, but to restore and redeem. The time that you have spent in sin and suffering, he can redeem that time in his deliverance. His grace can come into your life and take that period that was once darkness and turn it into the light of a testimony of what God has done. No matter what you're going through right now, it is so that the works of God might be displayed in you. Okay, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. Applications before we close. A couple of applications. The first one is this. Jesus said he was born blind so that, right? So that. Those two little words remind us, and they are promised to us, that suffering is never for nothing. Suffering is never senseless. God is not pleased by our afflictions. We should not think that. We should not think that the Lord is pleased by this man's blindness, or that God is happy in your sufferings. He is not pleased by our afflictions. Nevertheless, our afflictions are not outside of his control or beyond his ability to use for his good purposes. In his wisdom that is far more infinite than ours, he is able to see how even the brokenness of our world, how he can use the tragedies of our world for great, incredible good. Jesus says, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Guys, your suffering is never for nothing. It is never for nothing. And whatever you are going through, whatever you have been through, whatever you are trying to recover from, whatever scars you're still carrying, know that the Lord's heart breaks with yours. But he also desires to bring something great out of it. He desires to bring great good out of it. Remember the story of Joseph in Genesis. Joseph suffered unjustly for years because of the sins of his brothers against him. They sold him as a slave. They left him for dead in a hole in the ground. Sold him off. He lived as a slave for years. He was unjustly put in prison for years. And yet, throughout all of his sufferings and all of the evil they had done against him, God used it all to put him in a position where he was able to become the second in command in Egypt, only second to Pharaoh himself, in a perfect situation at the right time in order to store up grains and foods for a famine that was coming, so that when the famine came, he saved the lives of thousands. Thousands not only in Egypt, but also the lives of his family who came to Egypt because they heard there was food. His own family, the ones who had done evil to him, because of the evil that they had done to him, God used for his own good purposes to save their lives, to save the family line that God had promised that he would bless in order to bring great blessing to the world, the family line through which would come Jesus, the Messiah. Joseph, whenever he was in that hole in the ground, whenever he was a slave in Potiphar's house, whenever he was in prison, even whenever he was working for Pharaoh, he could have had no idea what God was doing, how God was taking the evil that had been done to him and saving the family line that he had promised through which would come Jesus, the Savior of the world. He could have had no idea in that moment. But it doesn't mean that God's plan wasn't at work. Likewise, there's probably no chance that you can know what God is doing in the moment of your suffering. Almost never happens that way. You might be blessed to know afterwards, but sometimes it might not come until later. There might be things that God is doing through your suffering, good purposes that he is bringing about, that you might not get to see the resolution to until the other side when we're in heaven. But just because you cannot see it does not mean that his purposes are not at work, that he does not have good in store, even in what you're going through. So that's first. Jesus says he was born blind so that. That tells us that our suffering is never for nothing. Second, suffering is always a way for God's work to go on in your life. Jesus says that he does this as a part of his being the light of the world. He's talking about doing the work of redemption. He brings this man who was in bondage to his suffering, he brings him into liberty. Not only the liberty of having sight, but also the liberty of salvation because he comes to confess Jesus as the Messiah, as the light of the world. And whatever suffering that we are going through, Jesus is also doing the same for you. Sometimes we still have some residual blindness as we, even as Christians, we still have ways in areas of our life that we need a little bit more redemption. You see, whenever you become a Christian, your salvation is set and secured. God's grace has washed away all of your sin. But unfortunately, that doesn't mean that we're immediately transformed. We're still the same old sinful, foolish people. But we're secure in grace. And because we're secure in grace, just as we are, loved by God, just as we are, now as an ongoing work of grace, we're transformed. Little by little, day by day. And so we still have a little bit of blindness that we need healing from here and there. Oftentimes, the way that we realize that we have some blindness we need healing from is because we're hurting. Usually when everything's going really good, going really well in our lives, we're not super aware of our neediness of God, of the gospel. But then whenever suffering comes in, it reveals it. I used this example last week. I'll use it again. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave the parable of two houses that were built. He says one house was built on the rock, the other house was built on the sand. The storm came through, the house that was built on the sand was destroyed, but the one that was built on the rock stood. Suffering comes in and it reveals what our house is built upon. So Jesus, our suffering is never for nothing, and our suffering can always be something used in order to bring us closer to Christ, to continue that ongoing work of grace in our life. Last thing is this. Jesus sends the blind man to go wash in a pool called Sent. It was a pool called Siloam, and John translates that for us. It means sent. Jesus sends him to the pool called Sent. In order for this blind man to be healed, he had to be fully immersed in the one who was sent. That's true of us all. Jesus is the one who was sent by God the Father, right, to be the light of the world. He is the sent one that we must all be washed in. We figure this literally in the work of baptism as we are washed in the water, right, just as that man was. We are washed in the one who was sent, and by being washed in him, all of our sins are washed away. But then we also emerge from being washed in the one who was sent as sent ones ourselves. We are sent into the world, into our neighborhoods and workplaces and the community, the city around us. We are sent ones, having been washed in the blood of Christ, having experienced the grace of God, and our sins being transformed into objects of grace and redemption to show the world. We are now sent as ones who, because of God's work in our life, might display the works of God. So remember, in that wherever you're going through, you have testimonies of God's grace and work in your life. And whatever you're going through right now is a current testimony in the making. But in wherever he's healed you from, and whatever he's going to heal you from that you're going through right now, and whatever storms he's going to take you through, and whatever blindness he's going to heal, and whatever ways he's going to provide, remember, keep in mind, he's going to send you. He's going to send you to be a light, as he was the light. He's going to send you to, in your own life story, display the works of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you that even in spite of our sin, you just shower blessings upon us and that we experience your goodness in so many ways. Lord, we thank you that Jesus heals us from our blindness, that he rescues us from the sin that holds us in bondage. Lord, and he turns our sufferings into stories of redemption. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has not experienced that story of redemption, who has not experienced you touching them to free them from their sin, I ask that you would meet them here this morning so that they might know you as their Lord and Savior. And Lord, for all those who are going through sufferings and going through times where they ask why, Lord, help them to have some comfort in knowing that whatever they are going through is never for nothing, that you are working in them right now to transform them, and that you are bringing about a story of redemption to make them a testimony to your great works. Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.